following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And our text today is verses 7 through 13, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Just to set up the context. So, Romans 15, verse 1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Well, with this passage, we've reached the end of Paul's discussion of Christian liberty that began back in chapter 14, verse 1. And it's also worth mentioning that we've also reached the end of kind of the main block of practical exhortations that began in chapter 12. So Paul has a lot more to say to us in the rest of chapter 15 and chapter 16. But this passage wraps up the kind of the main block of exhortation in the book. And thinking back to chapter 12, Paul's primary focus has been on how we love each other in the church. And that's important because church is not just a weekly event. We are a family. So if you're here and you're in our church, you have a family in Christ. And the family of God is a wonderful grace that encourages your soul. It challenges your shortcomings, compensates for your weakness. But of course, families have problems. We butt heads against each other. You know, and you can show up, we can sit here on Sunday mornings and probably avoid most conflict because we're just sitting looking up at me or the screen or whatever it is, and we're not really relating. But the more you get to know people, the more you spend time with each other, the more you are around each other, the more you're just naturally going to butt heads. And the more conflicts are going to arise. And of course, the same could happen in your marriage, your family, and all sorts of other places. And God understands. So Romans 12 through 14 repeatedly urge you to cultivate genuine, grace-empowered love. God wants you to be a loving person, and God emphasizes that the gospel must drive us to be a people who have grace-empowered love in our hearts. And love, then, has to define the church. And so we've got to do the hard work. Paul has said over and over in these four chapters that we've got to do the hard work of working through conflict, loving each other well, serving sacrificially. But here's the question. Why should you do that kind of hard work? Why should you tolerate each other, put up with each other, sacrifice for each other, endure each other's faults? And folks, that's a really important part of Romans 14 and 15. why go to all the work of living with people with whom I disagree and who are different from me? Now, specifically, the issue in Romans 14 and 15 is that the Jews, you know, they saw themselves as better. You know, God gave them the law. We are the people of God. So why do I need to put up with those dirty Gentiles? And the Gentiles, on the other hand, they could go back to Romans 11 and say, well, see, God broke off the Jewish olive branch and he replaced it with us. So God is done with those silly Jews. They're obsolete. And so why do I need to mess with all those Jewish scruples? And both sides need to see that their conflict in light of God's eternal purpose, what God is doing to bring a people to himself. Now, we don't have quite the same issue. We don't have Jew-Gentile conflict, at least as far as I know, in the context of LifePoint. But we also don't always feel like people are worth the effort, like they're really worth a sacrifice. And God wants us to see that he is doing something that is much bigger in the church than just that person who irritates you or just that person that you are convinced is wrong. So look past the hardships of relationships, and he's going to challenge us here to stay focused on God's big purpose, what God is doing in the church. And specifically, he wants to challenge you, as verse 7 says, to accept one another to the glory of God. And so he gets right to it. I mean, verse 7 really states that the primary focus, that the primary emphasis of the entire passage. And this little verse, verse 7, is packed with significance. And so let's start with the command that he gives. It's a very simple command. It's kind of a command that sums up everything that has come before it in Rome, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. God says, accept one another. Now, of course, we have to read that command in light of the context. So Paul is confronting division between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And specifically, that conflict is anchored in the ongoing significance of the law. The Jews thought they still need to obey the law. And the Gentiles said, that's silly. We don't need to do that. And so, but I'm sure there had to be more to it than just that. You know, it's a known fact that in the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. They both despised the other. And their different cultures surely created all sorts of petty conflicts about how they dressed, what they liked, what their homes were like, how they parented their kids, and all sorts of other things. So we don't have, again, we don't have experience as a church with much Jew-Gentile conflict. But we all know what disagreement is. So last Sunday night, I talked about expressiveness in worship. And we talked about, you know, the controversy or the difference of opinion about clapping versus saying amen. Some of you want to be a clapping church. Some of you want to be an amen church. You know, some of you feel strongly that we should dress up for church. Others really believe. So Ron was listening Sunday night. There we go. And some of you believe that we should dress down for church. So we're using amen the wrong way. But and we have different convictions about all sorts of other things, right? How we parent, about how we budget, how we make entertainment choices. And every difference is a potential powder keg. And they have all split churches apart. But God commands you to accept one another. Now, obviously, there are boundaries to that acceptance. So we have to fight for truth. We have to stand for the truth of God, and we always have to resist rebellion against his will. And Paul assumes that with that little phrase, one another, right? That puts boundaries on it. The one another there is within the confines of God's people in the church. So in our context, that would be people who have been born again, baptized, members of our church, walking with the Lord, we are to accept the body of Christ. And so within that context, God commands you to accept each other without judgment, and without qualification as fellow members of the bride of Christ. God says we are a family and we need to embrace each other accordingly. So what about you? Is there anyone in our church that you cannot accept like that? Or if we were to ask around, would anyone accuse you of being unaccepting and have a fair case for doing so? I know it's hard. Conflicts are awkward. I don't like them and you don't either. And if you do like them, that's a problem. And people hurt us. And so we tend to build defensive walls. We accept some people and we kind of like keep other people at arm's length. But folks, God's grace is enough to sustain you through every disappointment. So we must trust the Lord. And you've got to love people by the grace of God. So what does it mean to accept them? Well, it means that you pursue the people of the church. Take interest in their lives. You know, you want to extend acceptance, invite them into your home. Love on their children. And build strong bonds, you know. You know, if you want to accept people, then be open yourself about your burdens and let people come into your life and understand you. Don't be critical. And don't put a long list of unnecessary qualifications on your acceptance. God says, accept one another. But you might say, well, but Pastor, in Harriet homeschool is such a prude. And Patty public school is worldly. And Bobby Bananas is crazy. He wears me out. Now that all might be true. But you know who does deserve your love? God does. And therefore, God doesn't command you to accept one another for their glory or based on their worth. No, he says to you in this passage that the goal is that you would accept each other to the glory of God. Now, I know in our English Bibles, it says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. But really, it's best to understand that phrase to the glory of God as modifying how we accept each other. And I say that because verse 6 says, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the context here is not about Christ accepting people to the glory of God. It's fundamentally about us accepting people to the glory of God. So you ought to read it as saying the command is accept one another to the glory of God. All right. So God's not just telling you to accept each other kind of begrudgingly, half-heartedly, not really all that well. He's not just telling you to do that. No, he is telling you that you need to accept the people of God, welcome and love the people of our church in a way that is worthy of the Lord, to the glory of God. Now, how can you do that? Well, just start by considering how Jesus accepts you. How does Jesus accept you? Jesus welcomed the worst sinners who came to him. As long as they came with a humble, repentant heart, wanting to listen and respond to his word. Now, I love Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Beautiful picture of Jesus' acceptance. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, we have a compassionate Savior. And consider then the fact that when you accept a brother or sister in Christ, you show the world the compassion of Jesus. You show the world what Jesus is like. It is a wonderful privilege. So understand that conflict that you have with someone else in the church is not just about you and that person. What he deserves and doesn't deserve. No, when you love the body well, you display the mighty and compassionate grace of God. You glorify Christ. You show the world that we are disciples of the Lord and that the grace of God has transformed our hearts. So accept one another to the glory of God. Do it in a way that is worthy of Christ, regardless of if you think that person is worthy of it. Love them in a way that glorifies the Lord. And as if that's not enough motivation, notice the fundamental reason why we must accept this way. We must accept one another, he says, to the glory of God. And then he adds, just as Christ also accepted us. Now, I want to note here that the context really favors translating it as because Christ has accepted us. And I just say that because really Paul is going to go on and not so much emphasize the details of how Jesus accepts us, but the fact that Jesus accepts us. So God commands you here to accept one another to the glory of God because Christ has accepted you. Now I know that you have plenty of excuses as to why you don't need to love or why you don't want to love certain people in our church. So again, Bobby Bananas is exhausting. Ingrid Eeyore is so depressing to be around. Lloyd Legalist, he's got his tie on way too tight and he is so judgmental. You know, Fickle Farin, she is a roller coaster of emotion. And all of that very well might be true. But aren't you thankful that Christ didn't wait for you to deserve his acceptance before he loved you? He pursued you when you did not pursue him. He loved you when you didn't love him. And you still don't deserve his acceptance. And we're all dorks in our own way. We're all broken people who are terribly unworthy of the love of the Lord. And yet, despite all of that, Jesus promises us in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's incredible acceptance. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that you can bank on the fact that Jesus will always be there? That he will never leave you? And shouldn't we be the same anchor for our brothers and sisters in Christ? So God says, accept one another to the glory of God. Now stop looking down your nose at Fickle Farine. Now be the rock that she desperately needs you to be. Now bear the weakness of Ingrid Eeyore and point her to the hope of the gospel and the joy of the Lord. Have fun with Bobby Bananas and then tell him to chill out a bit. And then commit to helping Lloyd Legalist understand the grace of God and to not be so judgmental. Maybe loosen his tie a little bit in the process. And when it gets hard and Fickle Farine falls into the same sin again, and you're having the same conversation again, remember that Jesus does not abandon you in your sin. He warmly receives you. And then rejoice that you have the privilege of displaying Jesus to these people by pulling them out of their struggles. And folks, you can do this by the grace of God. You can love people and serve people well in the strength of His power. So accept one another to the glory of God. So that is a big thought, the big thought of the entire passage. And it's crucial to our life as a church. Crucial to our life as a church. And really, it's kind of the capstone, the climax of everything Paul's been saying since chapter 12. And so it's so important that the verses 8 through 12 then expand on how Christ has accepted us. The fact that he has accepted us. And it sets it within the bigger picture of God's sovereign, eternal, and merciful plan of redemption. So, second challenge here is to understand God's gospel purpose. If you're going to do this, if you're really going to love people in the church the way Christ wants you to, you need to understand this big picture that Paul is going to paint. And these verses 8 through 12, they offer a crucial perspective. Because You know, Joe Gentile and Johnny Juice struggle over a sausage pizza. It feels like just a wasteful irritation. Now, both sides are tired of it. They're tired of the struggle, and they want to be done. And you know what? That's how most church splits happen. The two sides just get tired of dealing with the annoyance of it all, and so let's just go our separate ways. And let's build unity in the church off of uniformity, that we are all just alike. And so to build off last Sunday night, we'll just have a clapping church and an amening church. Or a hand-raising church and a traditional church. Or we'll have a white church, a Chinese church, a black church, or a Hispanic church. It's just easier to do that. And it's more comfortable than dealing with the awkwardness and the pain of conflict. But God says to Joe Gentile, and he says to Johnny Jew, that this seemingly petty struggle over whether or not a Christian can eat a sausage pizza is about something a whole lot bigger than the pizza. It plays a role in God's global redemptive purpose for the ages. This is bigger, and it matters. And you know what? So does every struggle that we as a church have for unity. It is about so much more than clapping or saying amen. It's about something of a far greater significance. And it all begins with the fact that Jesus became our servant. He says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Now, remember that Paul has been poking at this Jew-Gentile conflict since the very beginning of the book. The introduction of the book mentions Jew and Gentile conflict. So it's clearly an issue there at the church that goes beyond just matters of cleanliness laws in the Old Testament. And so it seems specifically, you know, again, as I mentioned earlier, both sides see themselves as more important than the other. So Johnny Jew, he keeps bragging, God gave the Jews the covenants. And God gave us the law. So we're the important ones. And Joe Gentile retorts, yeah, but God broke off the Jewish olive branch to replace it with the Gentile one. So we're the important ones. And so both are claiming that God loves us. God cares about us more than he does you. So we should get the priority. And Paul's going to use the gospel and the fact that Christ accepts both sides to put both sides in their place. And so he starts by going after Joe Gentile. So he says, yes, it is true, Joe Gentile, that God is today primarily working among the Gentiles. That's clear. But you know what? He says, don't forget that God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. And he was a Jew. And yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he says to us here in verse 8 that when Jesus came, he came as a servant to the circumcision. And he came to the Jews first as a son of David, as Israel's Messiah. So just because, you know, there's not a whole lot of Jews getting saved today does not mean that they are not really important. The Jews matter, and they still do. We saw that repeatedly when we were walking through chapters 9 through 11. That God is not done with the Jewish people. Someday, God is going to fulfill every promise that he gave them in the millennial kingdom. That's all ahead. Joe Gentile, he's got to look past the sausage pizza that he wants to eat and see that Christ loves the Jews. And he came to serve them. And then, based on Christ's love for the Jews, Joe Gentile needs to have a heart to serve and accept Johnny Jew. And so must you. You know, to broaden that out, you know, when you pull Ingrid Eeyore out of despair, you are loving Jesus' people. And you're not just loving a sister in Christ, you are reflecting that the acceptance that Christ has accepted, has given to that woman. You are participating in his gospel purpose. So Christ didn't come as just a servant, but Paul's going to go on to say that he didn't just come as a servant to the circumcision. Paul adds that Christ fulfilled God's salvific promise. So he goes on to say, let me back up here. So Paul says that Christ became a servant to the circumcision for two reasons, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And so Joe Gentile and Johnny Jew, they need to see that each of them plays a vital role in God's purpose. You know, they need to understand the world does not revolve around you. It revolves around the purpose of God. So he already mentioned that Christ came as a servant to the circumcision, and then he says he did so to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, that's the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God gave them incredible promises. God built his purposes in the Old Testament around these men. And he's saying here that Jesus, when he came the first time, he confirmed those promises. He fulfilled a number of the promises to Israel in his first coming. And by fulfilling those promises to Israel in his first coming, he's saying God is going to fulfill all of them in the future. God is going to do everything for Israel that he intended. And so, because of that, they need to accept each other. So that matters. And it means, again, I mean, Joe Gentile, you know, he's just stuck looking at this pizza and irritated that Joe or Johnny Jew's looking down his nose. But he needs to see that when he accepts Johnny Jew and his quirky scruples, he's not just accepting a person or putting away his lunch. No, he is following the example of Jesus. As verse 7 says, he is accepting Johnny Jew because Christ has accepted him. That's the fundamental issue. Now, of course, we don't have many opportunities today to accept Jewish Christians. But I would say that if you have the opportunity to meet and fellowship, be around a Jewish Christian, then you ought to embrace that opportunity. I think it's worth saying that the church today should be zealous about reaching the Jews for Christ, sharing the gospel with them. We should honor the Jewish people, love the Jewish people, look forward to the day that God is going to bring a great revival among them. But beyond that, I think the underlying application for us is that every move you make towards a brother and sister in Christ is brimming with significance. So when you endure Lloyd Legalist convictions, you're not just enduring Lloyd Legalist. You're accepting him because Christ has accepted him. Now, you are glorifying the gospel. So never lose sight of the significance behind even the simplest act of Christian love in the church. It is all full of gospel significance. So Joe Gentile, he's got to accept Johnny Jew because Christ has accepted him. And then verse 9 reminds Johnny Jew that Christ has also accepted Joe Gentile. It goes on in verse 9 to say that Jesus came, he became a servant of the circumcision, secondly, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So Johnny Jew, he has to remember, you know what? God gave the Abrahamic covenant to the Jews, yes, but Johnny Jew's got to remember that way back then, God said in Genesis 12, verse 3 to Abraham, he said, In the Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So even when God set aside Abraham, he said from the very beginning that he had a purpose for all the nations of the earth. He wasn't abandoning the rest of the world. He always planned to save the nations. And Johnny Jew needs to understand that. And of course, Christ opened the floodgates on the cross. And so Christ has accepted Joe Gentile. So, when Johnny Jew endures that pizza, it's about so much more than the pizza. It is about the gospel. And when he accepts him, he is declaring that God has mercifully accepted the Gentiles. So again, everything we do in the church, everything we do is about something far bigger than me and you and our quirks. No. I mean, you are never just loving a brother. But when you love your brothers and sisters in the church, when you accept them and welcome them, you are displaying Christ. You are following His example. So don't lose sight of that. Don't get discouraged in loving people. Keep at it. And then the third stage in all of this is that all nations will glorify God for His mercy. Now, you know, Johnny Jew kind of gets the main focus here. So to try to put yourself in Johnny Jew's shoes. So when Paul wrote, God had just spent roughly 2,000 years working almost exclusively through the Jewish nation. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had all of God's promises. So they had all this grace. But Ephesians 2 says that the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were strangers and aliens to God's grace and God's presence. It says there in Ephesians 2 that the law of Moses was a dividing wall, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but between the Gentiles and the grace of God. But all that, I mean, so that you're talking about 2,000 years of history, but all of that changes radically at the cross. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you, speaking of the Gentiles who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Now think about being Johnny Jew and that type of radical transformation happening during your lifetime. And that's a major change. And why did God do that? Well, verse 9 says He did it so that the Gentiles would glorify God for His mercy. Now, I love that statement. That is a great line. That's a great way to think about church, right? So we're a Gentile church. Why did God save us? Why does God gather us on Sundays? Well, He does it so that we would glorify God for His mercy. That's an incredible purpose. Yeah, I mean, God, I mean, we gather and worship God. We are remembering the fact that God has forgiven us all our sins. And He mercifully brought us Gentiles who were far away from God. He brought us near. And so God wants us to glorify Him. I mean, when we were desperate, when we were lost in sin, God showed mercy. That's amazing. And so what a privilege it is that we can gather as a church and we can glorify God for His mercy. Of course, I want to emphasize then that means that when we gather as Christians, when we think about our Christian life, your life as a Christian or our lives as Christian, for others to understand, Christianity is not fundamentally about my goodness. We don't fundamentally glorify ourselves. We don't glorify ourselves to God, or we don't earn a place with God because of our goodness. We don't convince God, I'm good enough for you to love me. Because we'll never be good enough. We are all sinners. The Bible is very clear that we are sinners. And so you will never appreciate the cross, who Jesus is, what He did on the cross, unless you understand that you will never be good enough to get to God on your own. You are a sinner. But God gives mercy to those who come to Him in faith. We don't earn our way to God. God came to us in Christ. And God will forgive all of your sins. All of your sins. And He will bring you to heaven someday. If you come to God as a penitent sinner. And as Luke 18 says, he says, just cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how you become a child of God, is by crying out to God in desperation for His mercy. And so if there's anyone here who's not done that, you came to church today potentially hoping that you can do something else that will make God look at you and like you, then see that you will never be worthy of the love of God. But there is mercy in Jesus if you just simply repent and cry out to God for that help. Right, but returning to Johnny Jew here in the text, he's trying to wrap his mind around this. I mean, how could God switch courses so suddenly? Did God change his mind when Jesus came? And a big question that could come up is, well, was the Old Testament wrong? Did the law get it wrong? Or did the church get it wrong? Is Paul wrong? Because this is a radical shift. So Paul responds that is not the case. That God always intended to unite Jews and Gentiles under the reign of Jesus. And he proves it in verses 9 through 12 with four quotations from the Old Testament. One from the law, two from the writings, as the Jews called it, or the Psalm, or specifically the Psalms, and then one from the prophets. So he cites every major section of the Hebrew Bible to say that this idea of the Gentiles being welcomed into the people of God is not some new idea. So first of all, in verse 9, he quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. It says there in verse 9, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." So that psalm, David wrote Psalm 18 towards the end of his life. The psalm says, after he had defeated all of his enemies. And he's saying that his goal is to glorify God, not just in Israel. His goal is to glorify God even among the Gentiles. And so David assumed that God is not just the God of one nation. He is the God of all peoples. And so Paul is saying that God always intended that he would be praised everywhere in the earth. That is his will. And then he gives a second quotation from the law. So verse 10 then quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It says, again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Now that quotation comes from the song of Moses at the tail end of his life. And so way back in the wilderness, I mean, think about who Moses is. Moses is the guy who made Israel a nation. He's the one that God used to set them apart from all the other nations of the earth as the special chosen people of God. But even Moses declared that God did not only plan to work among the Jews. He planned that he would be glorified by the Gentiles. And in fact, Moses goes so far as to say that someday the Gentiles will rejoice, or you could say worship, the Lord. And they will do so, he says, with, or you could say alongside of the Jews. God said way back then that he is going to gather a people together to himself who will glorify him together for his mercy. So again, when we sing in here on Sunday mornings, it is not just about us singing some songs, having a good time, you and God. No, when we as a church sing to the Lord, we are fulfilling prophecy, purposes of God that go back thousands of years. That's incredible. Puts all that in a very different perspective. And then the third quotation comes from another psalm, Psalm 117. So verse 11 says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Now we'll get into this more in the next passage, because Paul is going to talk about global missions more in the coming verses. But next week, Lord willing, we plan to have a missionary here who is headed towards the country of Morocco. And Morocco is a hard place to go with the gospel. You know, there are lots of people there who hate Christianity, hate the gospel. And so do we just ignore them? No, we need to understand that God reigns even in a place like Morocco. And he deserves to be praised in all the earth. I mean, that's what God's saying. He is commanding all the earth to praise him in this Psalm 117, verse 1. And so that is God's will, that everyone praise the Lord. And then the fourth quotation comes from Isaiah 11, verse 10. So verse 12 says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. And in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 is a chapter that looks forward to the millennial kingdom of Christ. And it prophesies that the day is coming when Jesus will radically transform the world. He's going to bring peace to the earth like it has never experienced before. And all the Gentile nations, it says, will worship Jesus. So, folks, God has a plan to end all wars. He has a plan to end all hunger, abuse, and every other kind of wickedness. And at the very center of God's plan for the ages is the worship of God by all nations. God is moving towards worldwide worship. And it's a glorious picture. And so if all creation, all the purposes of God since the very beginning are moving in this direction, towards the nations glorifying God for his mercy, then you should be excited to worship him today. And not just to worship him yourself, but to do so with the people of God in unity and joy and praise. I mean, Sunday worship is an awesome thing. It's awesome that we can gather and glorify God for his mercy in fulfillment of prophecies that are thousands of years old. But of course, Paul's main purpose is to drive home that command all the way back in verse 7. Accept one another to the glory of God because Christ also accepted us. And so all these quotations, they demonstrate that Christ, assuming they're born again, Christ has accepted Harriet Homeschool Mom. He has accepted Patty Public School. He's accepted Bobby Bananas and Ingrid Eeyore and Fickle Farine and Lloyd Legalist and every other quirky Christian in our church. God has accepted all of them. And so you must accept them to the glory of God. So I wonder, what is stopping you from doing that? Maybe you need to confess your harsh and critical spirit. You know, if loads of people in the church are not good enough for you, then the problem is not them. The problem is almost certainly you. You know, maybe you need to confess your selfishness. You're too stuck on yourself and too stuck on your pleasures. And so you just don't have the time, the energy, the drive to love the people of God. Maybe you're burned out. You've tried. You've served. You've tried to make an impact in people's lives, and it has not gone like you expected. And you need a fresh vision of the glory and the privilege of life in the church. So look past all the quirkiness, all right? And look past the sin and see Jesus. He became our servant, verse 8 says. He became our servant that we would glorify him for his mercy. He loves you. And he loves every brother or sister in Christ in this room. So we should be excited to worship the Lord together. That's a great gift. And then from there, we need to do the hard work of accepting each other well. Work through conflicts. Talk through things. Be patient. Be kind. Assume the best. Trust the Lord. All the things we've talked about the last few weeks. Be patient and full of grace. Just keep going. Because it's never just about you and this irritating person. It is about Jesus. And your acceptance of them fundamentally is not a matter of their worth. We accept them because Christ accepted them. And then the third and the final, and I'll emphasize brief challenge of our text, is in verse 13, which challenges us to hope in God's faithfulness. So verse 13 closes the passage with a prayer. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul closes this practical section of Romans, going back to chapter 12, just as he closed the theological section in chapters 1 through 11 with a prayer. And we need to pray, because honoring the Lord and loving each other well is hard work. In fact, it's impossible apart from the grace of God. Sometimes it's really discouraging work. But God says to us here, he reminds us that we serve the God of hope. The God of hope. You know, God is going to fix all of our problems someday. There will be no conflict in heaven about clapping, amens, any other issue that we might have. There will be no conflict in heaven. All our conflicts are going to end. God is the God of hope. And so aren't you thankful for that? There is hope in the Lord. And it's not just that God is the God of hope. He says to us here that he is able as well to cause you to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So maybe you came into church today and you're discouraged. You're depressed. You're despairing, maybe about relationships and stuff in the church, but maybe beyond that. Now, God is the God of hope. Now, he doesn't promise to fix all of your problems the way you would like them fixed. But he can refocus you on the character and promises of God. The Holy Spirit can give you hope to work through every challenge as you walk with him and as you are filled with the Spirit. So run to him for faith-filled hope. And as he gives you hope, you can enjoy, as this prayer says, joy and peace in believing. And that is a tremendous image to conclude our study of Christian liberty. And we want LifePoint to be a place of grace-empowered joy. Joy in the Lord. Thankful for all that he has done. And we want it to be a place of true peace. True unity in Christ. And you know what? By the grace of God, we can get there. Our God is the God of hope. And so we can get there. And we can stay there by the grace of God. So keep going. Keep going. And accept each other to the glory of God. Father, we thank you so much for the hope of your word. And thank you that you have not left us alone to do these things. Thank you that we can trust in you. God, I pray for all of us, Lord, as individuals, that we would walk in your grace and in your favor, and that you would strengthen us to do your will. And Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that you would preserve us and protect us and keep us by your grace. That, Lord, we would all keep a clear vision of your broader purpose, that we would love each other well, serve each other well, and accept one another to the glory of God. And God, I pray that your name would be honored in our community and in our individual hearts as you do these things. Lord, we need you, and we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.